Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Mark or the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 32 through 42. If you were here last week, you might remember that I said to you that this is part of a larger section of Mark 14 that centers on a particular theme, all the way from verse 26 through verse 52, I believe. Centers on the theme of Christ suffering all alone. And we started to unpack a little bit last Sunday night of why this was necessary. We looked at verses 26 through 31 last Sunday night, and tonight we're going to look at the second section, verses 32 through 42 of Mark chapter 14. Wonderful passage, familiar passage. And sometimes we can take these familiar passages for granted, thinking that we know all about them, but there's so much here that again drives us to see the wonders and the beauty of everything Jesus did for you. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Powerful, powerful passage. I was tempted to begin the sermon tonight by asking you to imagine what you were feeling right before the most very stressful moment of your life. You know the moment is coming. You've had time to think about it and mull it over in your mind, and in the moments right before, you know it's just agony, extreme stress. And I wanted to have you do that in order to have you imagine what it must have been like and what must have been running through the mind of Jesus at this point as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then as I thought about it more, I realized that there's simply no comparison. There's no comparison to what we find in our passage tonight. You cannot compare any suffering that you have endured or any stress in your life or any difficulty that you have ever experienced. You cannot compare anything in your life to what Jesus experienced right before going to the cross. There was no moment in my life, no event in my life that was filled with stress like the moment that Jesus faced right before his crucifixion. There simply is no comparison. You see, the anguish that he bore for our sins was not merely physical. We often think of it in terms of the physical, right? I mean, you can imagine the sheer pain that Jesus must have been enduring when he was beaten, when he was nailed to the cross, when he was there hanging on the cross, grasping for breath. You can imagine it was surely very, very painful. But the Bible tells us that the pain of Jesus was not merely a physical pain. It was not merely the beating and the being nailed to the cross. Because if it was merely physical, comparisons could be made. Thousands of people have been crucified in the way that Jesus was crucified. And many people go through intense, intense physical pain in their lives. Maybe you have before. Maybe you have faced very intense physical pain. But Christ's suffering and Christ's pain was far more intense. And that is because of the spiritual component to his suffering. Jesus was spiritually assaulted by the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus was not merely abandoned by God. Often we think in terms of Christ being abandoned, and he was. He cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? But Jesus was not merely abandoned on the cross. Jesus was attacked by the Father, by the wrath of the Father on the cross. And no one in this life has ever experienced that the way that Jesus did at Calvary. And even in death, the wicked in hell are ever only at the beginning of God's wrath that they will face for all eternity. Only Jesus drank the wrath of God to the full. Only Jesus drank the entire cup of God's wrath. And so we come to our passage tonight, and Jesus is on the brink of doing exactly this. Doing exactly what the Bible has been saying he would do, and that is pay for the sins of his people. He knows it's coming. He knows it's imminent. He knows the horror of what it will involve. No human being has ever experienced what Jesus experienced on the cross or in the Garden of Gethsemane. No one has ever had the dread that he had as he was about to experience the hellish wrath of God upon the cross. So rather than try to look at this passage and identify with Jesus and say, oh yeah, I remember that time in my life when I was really stressed out and when I was really anxious and when I was really troubled, we must instead just stand back and watch. Stand back and worship the Savior who went through all of this for us. We must love and adore the one who showed his love so greatly for us. And as we do that tonight in this passage, I want you to see two things. First of all, how Christ struggled with the will of God. And secondly, how Christ struggled with human weakness, specifically the weakness of his disciples. His struggle with the will of God, his struggle with the human weakness of his disciples. So where are we at in Mark's gospel? Well, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper earlier in chapter 14. He and his disciples took a short walk across the Kidron Valley. They come over to the Mount of Olives. At the foot of the Mount of Olives, there is a garden called Gethsemane. Now we learn from the Gospels of both Luke and John that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, this is where he often liked to go. He liked to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. John also tells us that Judas found Jesus in this garden because he knew that Jesus liked to meet there with his disciples. This was a quiet place, an isolated place where he could pray, where he could meet with his disciples. Well, it is now late Thursday evening, or perhaps just after midnight Friday morning. Jesus goes there again. This time, of course, one of the disciples is missing. Judas has gone off to prepare his betrayal, and so Jesus comes with the 11 disciples. And you'll notice they come to the garden. Jesus tells 8 of his disciples to just sit there and wait. And then he takes his 3 closest disciples, kind of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them with him further. Now remember, these were the 3 who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of Christ. They heard the voice of the Father. Remember, these 3 were pretty confident in themselves. James and John said, Jesus, we want to sit at your right and left hand. We can drink the cup that you're going to drink. We can be baptized with the baptism that you're going to endure. We can do it. We can go through it. We will be with you. James and John were pretty arrogant. Peter was also pretty arrogant. We saw last Sunday night, Peter insisted that he would always be loyal to Jesus. Jesus, I don't care what happens, I will always be with you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never leave you. So these are the 3 disciples who travel with Jesus deeper into the olive groves in Gethsemane. As Jesus goes along, Mark tells us, notice that he becomes deeply distressed and troubled. Notice verse 34. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Jesus knows what he's about to endure. Jesus knows that the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon him. That's why he's upset. That's why he's anxious. He knows that this wrath he's about to face is unlike anything on this earth. As we just sang together a moment ago, not the betrayal of Judas, not the denial of the disciples, not the hatred of the religious leaders, but the wrath of the Father. The weight is enormous and it is intense. Jesus knows what he will endure. And because of this, he feels like his soul is surrounded with sorrow to such a great extent, he says, it's like death. Now, his disciples could see this. They could hear Jesus' words. They could see his demeanor. They should have been able to figure out that something is about to happen. And so Jesus brings them to a certain spot and he says, I want you to stay here. I want you to stay here and watch. We say, watch. Watch for what? What are the disciples supposed to watch for? Well, it's their calling at this moment to observe the painful agony of Christ as he is on the verge of going to the cross. They are called to watch and to recall for generations to come, to recall for us, to record in Scripture, so that they might place in the Word of God for us what Jesus was enduring at this very moment for you and for me. That's what they're supposed to watch. They're supposed to watch what he is going through and record it in the Word of God. So they watch for a few moments. He goes on a little further by himself to pray. Now, normally when a Jewish man would pray in this day, he would pray standing up. We typically, when we pray, we have our congregational prayer, we're sitting down. That's really one posture in the Bible that's never mentioned in regard to prayer. Now, that doesn't mean we have to stand up or lay on the ground or whatever, or kneel. But in this time, in Jesus' day, a Jewish man, when he prayed, he would pray standing up with his hands lifted up to heaven. But if that individual was going through a very difficult time, if he was going through a trial in his life, he would lay on the ground. He would throw himself on the ground and he would pray flat on the ground. For example, you might remember King David in 2 Samuel 12. He's praying for that dying child that he and Bathsheba had fathered. He's praying for that child and he's laying on the ground. So when Jesus falls to the ground here, we know that his distress is very great. We know that the weight that he is feeling is very, very powerful. Now the disciples not only watch his actions, but they briefly hear his words. Look at verse 45. It tells us, Jesus prays, if it's possible, that this hour might pass from him. What hour? It's the time in which he must go to the cross. It's the time that has been ordained by the will of God. God has decreed, this is the moment. This is the time. This is the hour when Christ will die for our salvation. Verse 36, Jesus uses the word Abba. Jesus is praying in Aramaic. Abba is the regular Aramaic word for father. Abba is a respectful word, but it also reveals a close relationship. This is the Son praying to his Father. And the disciples hear Jesus acknowledge the Father's sovereign power, that he can do anything he wants, that he is almighty. And because he knows this, because Jesus knows the Father is all-powerful, almighty, sovereign, he says, take this cup from me. The cup, of course, is the cup of God's wrath. Now, just as a side note, this is why our prayers need to be rooted in truth. When Jesus comes and prays to the Father, his prayer is rooted in truth that God is who he says he is in his word, that God is powerful, that God is sovereign. We don't want our prayers to be filled with heresy or false doctrine. Our prayers must be rooted in the truth of God's word. And that's what we see here with the prayer of Jesus. Jesus knows what it will involve. Jesus knows what he will endure on the cross, and it horrifies him. He struggles with accepting it. He verbalizes the struggle in his prayer. By the way, this prayer of Jesus very much reminds me of the Psalms, specifically the lament Psalms. Remember a few weeks ago in the morning, we looked at Psalm 13? How long, O Lord? How long is this going to continue? It's a cry of lament. And just like the lament Psalms, Jesus shows us it's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to cry out to him with our struggles. It's okay to voice those things to the Lord. Notice that Jesus doesn't go through this stoically with a stiff upper lip. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, whatever. Jesus cries out to his Father. He doesn't give the impression that he has it all together. Instead, he speaks from his heart. He shows his disciples and he shows us what he's really, truly feeling at this very moment. He wishes that there was another way. But then the disciples hear him reach a humble conclusion, verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Christ comes to accept God's will for him. He has struggled with this, but at the end of that struggle, he knows that God's will is best. He knows that this is God's plan of redemption. He knows there's no other way. If he does not go to the cross, heaven will be empty and hell will be full. If he does not go to the cross, all of the promises to God to us are not true. If he does not go to the cross, the word of God is null and void. If he does not go to the cross, all of this, all that we do, all that we believe is a grand waste of time. He knows he must do this. Now, I continue to be amazed at what Christ endured for us. That's a great thing about studying one of the Gospels. And I hope and pray that for each one of us, that studying passages like this one cause us to love him more for enduring what he endured for us. I mean, think about it. He could have walked away from Gethsemane. He could have run away from Jerusalem. He could have made his way to the Judean wilderness or to the caves along the Dead Sea. But instead, here he is in agony, praying to the Father and ultimately accepting the Father's will. And he's doing all of this because of his great love for the sheep. Christian, he's doing this because he loves you. He loves you. He submits to the Father in order to bear the hell that we deserve. Such great love he has for us. And the fact that he knows what's coming, that it doesn't take him by surprise. It's not like all of a sudden, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. The fact that Jesus knows that this is what awaits him, he knows he must endure it. This gives us all the more reason to worship him for what he does. And on top of it, there's also the fact he goes willingly to this. Willingly. Jesus is not a hapless victim who was overcome one unfortunate day in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, knowing full well what was awaiting him. He went actively, he went willingly. Yes, he struggled with the will of God. Yes, he struggled with the fact that he must endure this, but in the end, he goes the way that was decreed for him. He goes the way that he had committed to in the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian, you know what? You cannot read this. You cannot read this and remain untouched or unmoved. If you read a passage like this and you go, whatever, you need to examine yourself to see if you're really a Christian. Because you cannot read this. You cannot hear this. You cannot see what Christ does here and be unmoved. Brothers and sisters, this is your Savior enduring hell for you. See his love for you. Worship him. Worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. Worship the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. Now you might look at a passage like this and you might wish for some, you know, deeper application here, but there is none. There is none. And besides, isn't letting the word of God direct your heart to awe and worship of your Savior the deepest application we could ever have? Isn't enough to stand in amazement that Jesus loves you so much he didn't willingly run away? That instead he willingly went to the cross? There's an old phrase in the King James Bible, if you have a King James, that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The point being that Jesus was determined for you and for all of his people to go through with this. He knew the cost. He knew what he would endure. And yet he did it for me. Christian, he did it for you. Second thing we see here, though, is how Christ struggled with the human weakness of his disciples. They saw and heard what was happening in verses 35 and 36. Imagine being there. Imagine seeing your Savior going through this. But what do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep. I mean, think about this. This is the crucial moment in the history of salvation. Everything has been building up to this. Genesis 3:15, all the sacrifices, all the festivals, all the typology of the Old Testament. Everything is building up to this moment, and the disciples are sleeping. This would be like Moses and Aaron falling asleep right before the Exodus out of Egypt. They're supposed to leave, and they come, and they find Moses and Aaron sleeping. You know, time and time again, the disciples surprise us with their words and their actions. Men who have been with Jesus for 3 years, they just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand what he's about and what he's doing, even after he has told them explicitly time and time again. And this whole scene here, this just like takes the cake. This is just like, this ends it all. Christ is in agony. He's suffering immensely. And they fall asleep. Remember Peter last week? Jesus, if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And these 10 guys over here, even if all of them run away from you, I never will. I will always be with you. What's Peter doing now? Sleeping. Right next to James and John. Verse 37, Jesus comes, he finds them, he says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? This means that Jesus has probably been praying for about an hour in all likelihood. For most of that time, the inner circle, the three brash guys who, two of them wanted to sit on the right and left, and one of them said, I'll never leave you, these three guys are snoozing. And Peter, the one who talks so big, the one who always runs his mouth, he gets the brunt of Christ's rebuke. Peter's supposed to be a rock. That's what Peter means. But here he is, weak, powerless, sleeping. So Jesus says in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation? How do we apply this? Well, we might see this as a general saying that applies to all of life, that at all times we should be on guard and we should pray that we would not enter into temptation. The temptation of anger, the temptation of lust, the temptation of gossip. And that is true. In a sense, we should always be in an attitude of prayer. We should always be praying that we would not be led into or fall into temptation. But don't forget the context here. I think Jesus is talking about something very specific when he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here are the disciples, and they are tempted to fall away from him. They are tempted to be disloyal to him. They are tempted to abandon him. They are tempted to be apathetic to him. And in a very real sense, we're no better than Peter, James, and John. Isn't it true that we often fall asleep spiritually? That we are often spiritually apathetic? Isn't it true that there have been times in your life, whether you're 10 years old or 80 years old, there have been times in your life where you didn't stand up for Jesus like you know you should have? Isn't it true that there are times in our lives when we fail to fix our eyes on Jesus? We think we can do everything in our own strength, our own wisdom. Isn't it true that many times we are not seeking to put sin to death in our lives like we should? And we might use the lame excuse of, well, you know, after all, I'm a human, I'm a sinner, and sinners sin. We become very complacent spiritually, very apathetic. We go through the motions in worship. We sing the songs we've sung before. We say the Apostles' Creed without even thinking about the words. We bow our heads and close our eyes in the congregational prayer, and we think about what's coming up this week, all the things we have to do, all the things we have to plan. We read our Bibles daily. Maybe we pray every day, but we do it just to check the box. We do it just to say we've done it. We're no stronger than Peter and James and John. We're people just like they are. Actually, they're now in glory, so they don't have to wrestle with temptation anymore. But we're no different than they were when they were on this earth. We too need to watch and pray. The temptation to be distracted from following Christ is always there for Christians. You face it. I face it. The temptation to be distracted, the temptation to set our hearts on the things of this world, the temptation to say, God, I know what you say in your word, but I'm wiser than you are. I'm going to go my own way. The temptation to pattern our lives and our thinking after the way the world thinks and lives. And so we must watch and pray. We must fix our eyes on Christ. We must focus on him as he's revealed in his word, and we must pray for the strength to remain faithful to him and to follow him. What happens next? Amazingly, the same thing happens two times. Christ goes away to pray. He comes back. They're sleeping again. They're taking another nap. Mark tells us the simple reason why they were napping. Verse 40, their eyes were very heavy. You know how it is late at night. You're reading something or you're watching TV and your eyes, you just cannot keep them open. Struggling to stay awake, and finally, boom, you're out. That's the disciples. Their eyes are very heavy. They find it impossible to stay awake. And so Jesus rebukes them again and they don't know what to say. And really, what could they say? They talked so big moments ago, and now here they are sleeping. Verse 41, it happens a third time. Jesus says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? You still doing this? We're so weak. We're so weak. And we so need Christ. We so need the power of Christ because we are so weak. Notice what Jesus says next. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is it. This is it. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. This is what everything in the history of redemption has been building up to. And things are going to happen very quickly from here on out. We're going to see that in the weeks to come. And in verse 42, notice Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Do you know that these are the last words Jesus says to his disciples before his death in the Gospel of Mark? These are the words he leaves his disciples with. And as I pondered these words this week, these words to me are really quite remarkable. Because, you know, normally we would expect a person who is about to go to their death, we would expect that person to be very reluctant, maybe to hope that somehow he would get out of it. We would expect a person who knows he's about to die to try to evade his betrayer and get away from the arrest party, to try to flee for safety, but not Jesus. Jesus gets up and he actively moves toward his enemies. And he says to his disciples, come on, let's go. Let's go. Here again, we see Jesus willingly submitting himself to God's plan for our salvation. He doesn't hesitate. No one has to push him. Peter doesn't have to say, come on, you got to go to the cross. No one pushes him in any way. He goes in his own accord. Brothers and sisters, I want you to always remember this. I want you to always remember that your Savior did not go to the cross for you half-heartedly. He did not go half-heartedly. I want you to always remember that he went readily to the cross for you. That's incredible to me. Your Savior does not love you with a half-hearted love. It's not like the flower, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Your Savior does not love you with a half-hearted love. He loves you so much, he went willingly and readily to the cross for you, Christian. And not only that, but keep in mind here the beautiful doctrine that we know as limited or particular atonement. Keep in mind that Jesus did not suffer and die to make salvation possible for people in general. He went to meet his betrayer. He went to meet Judas with the intent to suffer and die on the cross for his sheep, for his believers, for the elect. What did Jesus say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? The sheep. The sheep. And when he did that, he had your salvation in mind. You particularly. You individually. Remember what Jesus says in John 10? I love this verse. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know them. I know them by name. Christian, he knows you. And he knew you the moment he went to the cross for you. He knew you from before the foundation of the world. He knew you when he went to the cross. Now try to wrap your brain around that. I can't. Absolutely can't. I cannot fathom that when Jesus went to the cross, he had my name on his mind. And that he had all the names of all of his sheep on his mind. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus says. We have a Savior who willingly made his way to the cross, where he endured the hell of God's wrath because he loved us so much and because he had your name in his heart. Here in this passage, we see Christ doing what no one has ever done and what no one ever will do or could do ever again. And again, let me say this, this should not leave you unmoved. This should not leave you spiritually asleep or spiritually dull. All of this is meant to bring you to worship him. This is meant to impress upon you the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his person, the beauty of his work. We are to come away with this passage filled with more love for Jesus, more love for what he did. And such love will be reflected in the way we conduct our lives tomorrow. Such love for Christ will be reflected in how we conduct our lives this week. And such love will be reflected in how we conduct our lives all throughout the rest of our days. Loving our Savior and praising him for what he's done. Truly we say, what a Savior we have. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We rejoice that he went willingly to the cross for our redemption. That he loved us not with a half-hearted love, not with a complacent, if I have to, kind of love. But he loved us so much that he willingly endured all of this so that we would never endure your wrath. Lord, may we be moved tonight to love you more and to follow you as faithful disciples, seeking to bring glory to you in all things. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for such a great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.